Bibles, open them to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, we have come to the last chapter of this little letter of James, the Lord's half-brother, and we decided not to do an in-depth study of the first six verses, but I do want to tell you what's there. Maybe the next time we go around through James, we'll cover those more in depth. But what is in verses 1 through 6 is a very important thing for those of us who are saved. Actually, he's talking about lost people, and he's talking about the perils of prosperity there. He's talking about how easy it is for a person to live as though God didn't exist. He's actually making a protest against godless luxury. Godless luxury. Now, I know that most of us don't think much about, think that our way we live or where we live or how we live is all that luxurious, but I guarantee you the comparison, if you were to make it between what we have here in this country and some of the best of the world's other countries, we live incredibly richly. It's unbelievable how wonderfully blessed even the poorest of the poor in this country is. It's just tremendous. And we ought to thank God for that, don't you think? We ought to really do that. But here he talks about the, in verses 1 through 6, he talks about the attitude that money is everything. And you know, you can be poor and have that problem. You know that? You can be poor and have the problem that some rich people have, thinking that money is all there is to life. Money, I don't know about you, but money just doesn't mean all that much to me. You know, I never have been one that just wanted to get all I can all I get, and sit on the lid. I've never been able to save it. You know, I've never. Now, my wife can save it. I mean, she's probably got far more ability to do that than I do, but I can't save it. If you need it, I'll give it to you. You know, if I were a millionaire, I'd probably be broke in a week, because all the folks that came and said, I got to have it, would get it. And that's why I've instructed her to, when they're coming to the door to sell magazines and candy and all that other stuff, you know, I don't answer the door. And if you catch me, I just can't help it. I have to buy it. Often it's not the wisest thing to do to give everybody what they ask for. But I can't tell the difference between that one that's trying to hornswoggle me and the one who is legitimately in need. I just can't tell the difference. And so I just, you know, suffer that malady. But there are those who really, really think that if they could have more money, no matter how rich or how poor they are, they could have just a little bit more, they would be happy. And if you've tried that, you've found, haven't you? I hope, boy, if you haven't, you will. You will find that that doesn't make it so, just because you have a little bit extra money. And he talks about that danger in verses 1 through 6. I just want to read it out loud, and then we'll come back and then we'll continue. He says, come now, or go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered or corroded, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat, your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped, that's the workers, are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That just means that God hears the cries of the laborers, even if the employers do not. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. And that just means, you know, sinful. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, what he's just basically saying is there's a danger in living for material things. Very big danger. You know, I've told the story about when our pastor over in Springdale was driving through the Arkansas countryside, and I'm sure it's no different around here. He was driving along one day, and there in the middle of nowhere on a dirty dirt country dirt road was a little old shack, you know, of a house. This is one of those old houses that you remember that they never painted them. They just kind of turned gray. You know what I'm talking about? They like the old fences just turned gray. And it was kind of leaning off in one direction here. And next to the leaning portion of that house, the fellow that the family lived there, that you could tell because there were, you know, a few toys out in the yard. And there was always, you know, you can always tell when you're knocking on doors where children live. You know, you always tell because the yards are never clean. And so there's some toys out there. And he's built this lean-to up against the, you know what a lean-to is? That's just a couple of poles and a couple of 2x4s and some sheet metal, you know, corrugated sheet metal on top. He's built that on top of that leaning side. And underneath this lean-to is a brand new bass boat. And you know how the family must have acquired the bass boat, don't you? The husband came into the wife, the lady of the house, one day and said, honey, he didn't ask her if he could buy it before he bought it. You know, he just shows up with it. And he says, honey, I know how to solve our problems. I mean, I know it's tough. I know you haven't had a new dress in a long time. I know that we have a lot of hard times paying our bills. I think what we really need to help our family, help our marriage, help our financial needs, help all the things and the difficulties in our life is a new bass boat. Now, folks, you can become enamored with the things and the things that money will buy and think that that's going to make you happy, but it won't. Well, he has to pay the payment on that thing, right? Money won't solve your problem. Buying things won't solve your problem. In fact, I can imagine the squall that probably followed that little discussion, don't you? You know, there's all kinds of things that people do in thinking that having material things will solve their problems. This is the average American tonight. The average United States citizen tonight thinks that having money and the things that money can buy will make them happy. And it won't do it, folks. You're hearing a lot, and we're in a political season. I just want to make a comment, and you can apply it to whichever party you belong, but remember this. There is a segment of this country that has been taught by example that if we give them and give as a nation, as a government, give and give and give and give and give long enough, they get to thinking that they deserve it whether they need it or not. And we have just about bankrupted this country. At one time, the wealthiest country in all the world. It's not anymore. You know what the wealthiest country in the world is? Not Ireland. Yeah, I know. The wealthiest country in the world. I should have expected a crack like that out of you. The wealthiest country in this world tonight, it's a toss-up between Japan and Germany. The Rockefellers have moved their money out of the United States. Did you know that? It's not here anymore. Why? Because we have come to the place where, as a society, where we think the government owes us something. They're called entitlements. And our country, founded on the idea of religious liberty, has fostered the idea of love one another, care for one another. And the American people are the sweetest people on the earth when there's a need, aren't they? But we can't continue to do it. And we've developed a culture. And I'm not off the chasing a rabbit. This is all right in line with what we're studying here. We've developed a culture that thinks that the government owes them something, and we've developed a culture because of that that thinks that money and the things money can buy is the answer to our problems. And if you don't believe that, you listen to the political wags that'll be going along for the next several months, and they'll be telling you all that they're going to give you. And folks, money will not solve our problems. In fact, we're going to talk tonight about the second coming of Christ, and I really believe that the answer to our world's problems is I don't think there's a cure. I don't think there's a political party that can solve our world, our country, or our world's problems. I don't think there's a political system or a political answer to the world's problems, folks. The only answer to the world's problems is Jesus Christ's second coming. Let's look at that. As we look at verse 7. That's just an overview of verses 1 through 6. You can go back through it. And by the way, no one's immune to the danger of thinking that money and the things money can buy can make us all happy. If I could just have a dishwasher, just have a new car, if I could just have new clothes, if I could just get the, I mean, folks, it's a very big temptation. Don't let yourself fall into it. I said all that because of the word therefore in verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore. And when you see a word therefore in the Bible, you want to find out why the therefore is therefore. And the therefore is to say, in light of the fact that God gives us in verses 1 through 6 a warning against living in godless luxury, be patient, brethren. I like that word brethren. You ought to underscore that because, see, he's talking to us, right? If you're saved, he's talking to you. He says, in light of the fact that it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that money is going to solve all our problems and the things that money can buy will make us happy, be patient unto, or until you get to, till you see the coming of the Lord. James is saying to us, be patient. Wait. You know, sometimes when that guy is sitting in your living room wanting to sell you that $1,000 water-powered vacuum cleaner, you ought to listen to that verse. Be patient and wait. Sometimes when the heat of the moment is there, and you know, or I could do it with cookware, right? You know what I'm talking about? Vacuum cleaners, cookware. It's like, I mean, they're always pressing you for a decision now. You get that free 2 nights and 3 days in some crazy pyramid thing out on the Illinois River, you know, and they get you in that room and they want you to decide now. It says, be patient, brethren, until the coming. You ought to wait a while before you make. That's in the context, folks. It really is. He says, be patient in light of the warning here in verses 1 through 6 against living a godless life of luxury, just, you know, living after material things. And he says, wait till Jesus comes. Look for it. Be excited about it. Think about it all the time. I mean, James says, in light of the fact that there are those godless, wealthy people who will take advantage of you, there is a proper response for the Christian to those who would cheat, deceive, steal, lie, anything they can do to make a buck. Do you know what the response is? Be patient and just look to the second coming. There was a guy in Dallas, Texas, that, believe it or not, sang in our church choir. And he was a shyster. I mean, I found this out the hard way. He decided, you know, just before Christmas, he told me that he sold this cookware stuff. And I told him a long time ago I wasn't interested in having him come to the house and doing the demo and all that stuff, but I did like the cookware. So he called me one day at work. What it ended up is he needed money. He was in trouble. And so he told me he could get me one of those sets of cookware as a repo, right, for $500. So I went to my boss. And I said, I want to get my wife a good set of cookware. And I really, you know, I still don't have it. But, you know, wanted to. I got 3 pieces. Did we get 3 pieces out of that whole thing? And, you know, and I want to. So he let me take it out of my pay for several weeks ahead, you know, coming weeks, this $500. Well, I went to Glenn and I gave him the money and I didn't get. And he said, I'll have it. You know, he gave me a pot. I think he gave it to me right then. Gave me a pot, a little pot, and something else. And that, believe it or not, folks, that's all I ever saw. And he came back 2 or 3 times needing just a little bit more and a little bit more. And because I wasn't thinking, I was trying to do the right thing the wrong way, right? What happened? I got 3 pots. It cost me $750. Wait patiently. Wait patiently. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and you won't make those stupid mistakes. Y'all are looking pious at me and I know what you have done as well. Don't look so spiritual at me. He says, wait. He gives an illustration now. Behold the farmer. Now you have husbandman in the King James. It's for better translated for our understanding. Behold the farmer. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Now what he's saying there is he's saying, look, the farmer is willing to wait and suffer and be patient. And at the right time, God brings the harvest. Now, folks, have you learned that principle? Don't buy things. Don't do things. Don't jump into boat with both feet until you wait on God. That's what he's saying. He makes the application in verse 8. Be you also patient establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draws near. That's our blessed hope. I want you to take your finger, keep it in James, turn back a few pages to the left to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I want to talk about that coming of the Lord real quick. Titus chapter 2, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. Remember your little song? Verse 13 of chapter 2 of the little book of Titus. He says, looking for, and you ought to underscore these two words, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now folks, the blessed hope for the Christian is not to get more money, it's not to have higher power, not to have all these things that we think are important. The blessed hope for the Christian is the fact that Christ will soon return. Now it's hard for us to kind of get an idea of what it must have meant to the early New Testament believers when they read that Christ's second coming is a blessed hope. I mean, folks, you got to realize they didn't have anything like we do. They weren't blessed like we are. You know, we'll go home tonight in our fine automobiles. We'll go to our homes. We'll sit in comfort, eat a hot meal, perhaps, and enjoy a little bit of entertainment from the television or whatever we do. Get a nice rest tonight on a mattress, you know, that's comfortable and not some, you know, hard floor somewhere with a rock for a pillow. I mean, folks, we're incredibly blessed. And it's hard for us to think and comprehend what the blessed hope of Christ's return meant to them. Some folks tonight, and I hate to say this, but it's true, maybe even in this room, probably not in this room, but certainly the ones who didn't come tonight, that could have, you know, there's a lot of Christians tonight that they're not all that excited about Christ's second coming. It doesn't mean anything to them. In fact, they would probably, if you were to button them down and they were to say it, not be looked down upon, they might even say, and some of us have all, I think all of us at one time have had this thought, run through our head, whether we latched onto it or not, it's our problem or our business. But I'll tell you this, a lot of folks would say, you know, I'm really not looking forward to that. It doesn't really excite me. Why? Well, I'm young, or I'm in the middle of life. I've got so much more to experience and to get and to have. I mean, life, maybe if you're a teenager, is just ahead of me. Why would I want Jesus to come now? I wouldn't have. And I've thought those things, haven't you? Haven't you thought about the things that you want to do before time is... I mean, folks, it's very easy to get in that trap and not be just totally consumed with the idea that Jesus may come tonight and be excited about it. There's a lot of people that need to be in church tonight that could be, but the reason they're not is because... This is real deep now. Y'all hanging on? They don't want to be. Isn't that deep? They don't want to be. Why? Because they are not looking forward to the second, and I'm not making this up, they are not looking forward to the second coming of Christ as the blessed hope of their life. If they would, they'd be here. Why? Because they can't wait for Jesus to come, and until He does, they want to learn all they can about how it's going to be and what it's supposed to be like and what they're supposed to be like till He gets here. I mean, folks, is your blessed hope, the thought, the idea, the whole panorama of the second coming, is that your blessed hope? If it is, say amen. All right, flip over to the right of James just a couple of verses, or a couple of pages, to 1 John chapter 3. Not only is Christ's second coming our blessed hope, it is also our purifying hope. Let's look at verse 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 3 of 1 John, behold... Boy, this ought to just send goosebumps up your goosebumps. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that, what kind of love that He has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, in light of the fact that God has called us His Son, the world does not know who we are. Why? Because it didn't know Jesus, knew Him not. Beloved, He's talking to Christians, now... Right now, not later, not in heaven, right now, we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope, that's saved, has the hope of Christ living in their heart, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. In other words, a person who is saved, who has not only the viewpoint that Christ's second coming is a blessed hope, he will also say, hey, I better make sure that when Jesus comes, I'm not in some saloon somewhere or drinking a beer somewhere or sticking a cigarette in my mouth, or cussing my head off at somebody, or being mad at someone, or taking a... I mean, I better be right with Jesus when Jesus comes. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing for the average church member tonight, if Jesus were to come tonight? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing? You know what would happen? Some of them would be caught up in the rapture out of the beer hall down the street. Some would be down at the pool hall over here on Main Street. Some would be just sitting there watching that television. Ever wonder why they call it the boob tube? Because it makes you a fool. You waste time, hours and hours. I never have known what's on television during church time. I never have. But I can guarantee you this, if you got a VCR, it can be recorded. And you probably don't have no business doing that anyhow. Folks, we have to have as our magnificent obsession the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is not only our blessed hope, it's our purifying hope. Causes us to want to be in God's house. Causes us to want to study God's word. Causes us to want to give our money to His cause. Causes us to want to serve Him in the church. I mean, folks, is Jesus' second coming your blessed, purifying hope? Better be. Now back to Brother James. That's what James is saying. He's saying it like this. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Wait for Jesus, like the farmer waits for the fruit to come off the tree. Verse 9, he says, be also patient. He makes the application. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Now he says, very interesting to me. He says, be patient, be patient. Then he says in verse 9, you have the King James word, it says, grudge not against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now let me give that to you in modern English. It says, murmur not against another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Now that's a reference to the second coming of Christ, who will be our judge. Now, what's he saying? What's he saying? Don't murmur. Don't talk bad about other people. Don't murmur against them. Why? Why? Because for what measure you, what standard you hold others up to, and you murmur against them if they don't meet your standard, that's the standard God's going to hold, the Bible says, God's going to hold you to. You all aware of that? If we sit there and go, well, I just don't like this, that, or the other about my husband, or about my wife, or about my parents, or about my pastor, about my Sunday school teacher, about my boss, you can name someone, right? Just pick a name. And I don't like them about this, that, or the other about them, and so on. I hold this standard up. Do you know one day if we don't confess that, God's going to say, when we stand before Him as Christians, God's going to say, hey, here's the standard you're going to be measured to, and you're going to wail and moan. Turn over to Philippians. Since we were in Philippians this morning, I want to point something out. I didn't have time to this morning. It ties right in. Philippians chapter 2. And we won't be here very long. For some of you, it'll be an eternity. But it really won't be all that long. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Now you see a wherefore there in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. And the wherefore is there for a reason. He says in light, in verses 1 through 11, he exalts Christ. He talks about how Christ is exalted above all the world. In light of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. The direction of their life in Philippi and the church in Philippi was Godward. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, a pastor reading this will understand exactly what this means. You know what happens when the pastor's in the home of the average church member? Some of you do. They hear, oh, preacher's coming. Take the beer out of the refrigerator and put it in the closet. Get those magazines off that coffee table. Turn off that rock music. Turn on that Christian. Where is that thing anyway? You can't find the knob. Or once in a while, they'll slip, let out a cuss word, and look at me and go, oh, excuse me. I say, hey, I've heard it all before. I've heard stuff you'd never even heard in your life. I've heard truck drivers when I was working at Mack Truck invent words. Truck mechanics, too, when it wouldn't come off. You're not going to say anything that embarrasses me. And if the presence of the pastor causes you to alter your behavior, you got a problem. You got a real problem. And just because he's there, just because your Sunday school teacher's there, just because your grandma has always gone to church is there, shouldn't alter your behavior. That doesn't mean keep on living sinful, okay? That means your life ought to be okay like God wants it to. You didn't have to change nothing. Now he says, I want to pitch our mental tent for just a second around this passage. He says, that's why he says, you know, not in my presence only, but when I'm not there, in my absence. Work out, in light of the fact that Christ is exalted above all the heathen, He is King of kings and Lord of lords, work out your own salvation. Now, He doesn't say, work for your salvation. Did y'all read that? He doesn't say, work at your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. What does that mean? It means that the Christian, who a person who's really a Christian, is to work out of their life the things that don't belong there. Let me give you an example. Say you're out working on the rose bush, and you get one of those long, terrible thorns stuck up in the palm of your hand. And I mean, it goes deep. Y'all ever, you know what I'm talking about? That's pretty painful stuff. I mean, I'd rather smash my finger with a hammer than get a thorn, wouldn't you? I mean, I wouldn't rather do either, but if I had a choice, I'd take the thumb and the hammer than the small, sharp thorn working its way into my flesh. What do you do about that thing? Wow, isn't that terrible? That's just awful. I just think I'll leave it there for a while and see what happens. We don't do that, do we? No. We put ice on that thing. We put some kind of deadening anesthetic on it, you know, try to get that thing as dead as we can. We get the sharpest little tool and a pair of tweezers, and we work that rascal out of there. Why? Because it's a hindrance to my being able to use the hand. The idea is the same here. He says, work out your own salvation. Now, something, if you got to work something out, that means it had to be worked in the beginning, right? If you have to work something out of your life that doesn't belong there, it had to be jammed in there to begin with. Now, what we do when we get saved is we got 6-lane highways going in all kinds of areas. And what we've done is we've worked into our lives these things that don't belong there. And what James, or what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying is, work out of your life that which has already been worked in. Work that rascal out, and work out in your life that which was all. It's a two-sided coin here. He says, not only are you to work out of your life the things that shouldn't be there, but you're to work and function and learn to operate, or to work those things that Christ worked into you at the point of salvation. You know, when Christ saved your soul, He took away all of your desire for some of the things that you still hang on to. He really did. And so what you have to do is work that out by working in the things that are already there, operating them. He says, for, that's a connecting word, it is God who works in you both to will and to do. If you're saved tonight, God is changing, hopefully, maybe not, but he's supposed to be, if you'll let Him, changing your will and your desires. That which you used to like to do, you don't like to do. You may still do it sometimes, but you don't like to. That which you like to do now, used to not like. God is in the process of changing our will. That's why some folks come to church now, used not come to church. That's why some people read their Bible, used not to read their Bible. He says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now look at verse 14. By the way, this all does tie in with Brother James, and you'll see in just a moment. He says, then do everything, all things without murmurings and disputings. Now the word murmuring is the word we would say griping. Griping as the whining of a child. Have you ever heard a child whine? Probably none of you have children that ever whine. Right? Some of the most annoying sounds in the earth are whining of a child. But what he's saying here, he says, do all things without griping, without whining like a child, and without disputings. What is the word disputings? It's the idea of being disagreeable, arguing, taking up an offense. Folks, I'm here to tell you that as long as this or any other church has in it one soul, you ready? One soul who can't live with everybody else without murmuring, griping, complaining, arguing, disputing, bearing malice, you'll never have unity. And as long as you never have unity, like the one accord talked about in the book of Acts in the church, God will sit here, will let this church sit here as long as we are not unified. And He'll say, okay, I'm waiting to do what you know I want to do, but I ain't going to do it until you're unified, and you ain't going to be unified till you quit squalling about one another, squalling at one another, and quit making all kinds of racket and murmuring and disputing. I was walking down the hallway the other day. Nobody hardly knows this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was walking down the hallway during training union time a few weeks ago. I about blew my top. A few years ago, I probably would have stormed in and had a, laid waste everybody in the room. There was some. I thought some teenagers were in the back of the building, making paper plates out of whatever. I don't know what they, would be doing something, because I saw lights on. I heard voices, and I walked up to the door. Heard the voice of an adult, a leader in this church, talking about with other adults how they could do things that ultimately would harm this church. And I want you to know, folks, I about blew my top. Do all things without griping. I spent 20 minutes outside that door. I wander all over when you're not looking. And I spent 20 minutes outside that door listening as they griped and complained and murmured. And God says, I will not bless you unless you do all things without griping and complaining and murmuring. Folks, that's a sin. He says, why should we do it all without this? Verse 15. So that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's look at that. Why are we not to complain? Why are we not to be griping? Why are we to have the joy we talked about this morning in our life? So that you, that's you, folks, may be blameless. That's me. That word blameless is obviously blameless and innocent or harmless. The sons of God, without reproach or rebuke, that's what rebuke means, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, this is morally crooked, morally perverse nation, among whom ye, that's you Christians, we Christians, shine. You have the word as lights, but it's better translated as reflectors in the world. You know the little song, This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine. You know what we are to be? Like the moon, like the sun. You know, we're to be lights shining. Actually, you have the sun and you have the moon. The other night, Thursday night, was a total lunar eclipse where the earth gets in the between the moon and the sun, right? And you have the light of the sun blocked and it doesn't hit the moon. And we got to see part of it. It was a lot of clouds, but it won't happen again this century. And the Christian is like that moon that is nothing but a reflector of the light of the sun. And the Christian is to be, as it says here, lights in the world, reflectors of Jesus Christ. You know what would happen if everybody in this room would become a reflector of Jesus Christ this week? I mean, we would have to start having two services starting next Sunday morning. We would have all kinds of problems because we wouldn't have a place to put the people who would come, as I said this morning, just to watch us burn for Jesus. And God is waiting to do that here. He wants to do that here, but He won't do it as long as we're murmuring and disputing. Now, back to Brother James. You're wondering why I'm switching Bibles. I've got those notes in my old Bible, and I haven't put them in my new one yet. Didn't have time. It just hit me this afternoon about 6 o'clock to put that in there. So in verse 9 of James 5, he says, murmur not against one another, brethren, lest you be held accountable, you be judged. Behold, Jesus Christ, the judge, stands at the door. He's going to come any moment, and He better not find you doing what you shouldn't do. Now verse 10. Here's an illustration. Take my brethren, the prophets, as example, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction, and here's that word again, of patience. Of patience. He's reminding us, for example, of Jeremiah and Job in the Old Testament. God's got some good examples there, and many others you have known about, you've read about. He says, behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. Everybody's heard of the patience of Job, right? He says, and have seen the end of the Lord, how God worked it out in spite of the problem. Christ, looking over the city of Jerusalem, said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and killest them who are sent unto thee. How I would have gathered you, like as a hen doth gathereth her chicks, and you would not. Folks, there comes a time when God's people suffer. God's people suffer. And James gives the example of the prophets of God suffering at the hands of God's people. And as a pastor, I can guarantee you that is not stopped at the cross. Anyone, whether he's a pastor or he's a Sunday school teacher, just a church member, who's willing to stand up for what's right in God's sight is going to be persecuted, going to suffer. Now, the thing is God allows the suffering for a purpose. Barbara Buttrin had to go with part of her thing down, art stuff she does, I guess, for work down to Oklahoma City this weekend. And, you know, as she was driving back this afternoon, hoped to be here tonight, but couldn't make it because the vehicle broke down. Now, she could look at that a lot of different ways, but I guarantee you, I haven't asked her nothing about it, but I guarantee you, if you see her Wednesday night, don't clue her in, okay, Kent? But you ask her, you know, what happened? Well, car broke down, and God had a purpose in it. Somewhere, if you listen to her talk long enough, she'll tell you, and she will talk long enough, right? And she'll tell you, don't tell her I said that either, okay? She will eventually say, but God worked it all out. In fact, by the time she gets home tonight, she may have a whole story to tell about how they were able to, you know, work it out, and God worked it out beautifully. I mean, folks, nothing happens by accident. It all happens for a reason. Even the problems of life happen for the purpose, the sufferings that we go through, to teach us something. And when somebody does something nasty to us, when something bad happens to us that we don't like, that something, like this, you go, oh, dear. Instead of going, this is, and reacting like that, we ought to say, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? There's a principle of suffering. If you haven't studied it, you ought to learn it. He says, the prophets are given as an example of suffering, and look at the end of verse 10, patience, waiting for God to work it out. And he says, God, it says here in middle of verse 11, and have seen the end of the Lord. We watched Job, he said. We know what God did in the end, and he's going to do the same for us if we're faithful. Remember, Job stayed faithful to God. And then it says, he said, what did we find out? That the Lord is very, now the word pitiful means he has pity, great pity on us, and is of tender mercy. In fact, the way he says it, folks, is like this. In light of all that is sure to come, in light of the terror, and I'm not a pessimist, but I'm a realist. I think the worst is yet to come. The Bible clearly says that as we approach the second coming, get closer and closer in time, that it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse, especially for the believer in Christ. The one who stays by the stuff is going to be looked down upon more and more and more and more. And folks, God's going to do a lot of the separating of the wheat from the chaff before the rapture, as much and probably as much as he's going to do after the rapture. We're seeing that now. We see churches that are filled with people, but the people are empty. I used to believe and was taught as a young fellow that the great falling away that's going to happen before Christ's second coming meant empty church houses. Folks, by and large, I don't think it means that anymore. Although many, many, many of our Southern Baptist churches and other churches are closing, every month. At the current rate of closure, they're closing so fast that in 10 or in 20 or 30 years, there could be no true Bible-believing church in Sepulpa. Do you know that? Bible-believing churches are few and few and fewer, and fewer and fewer and further between. More and more they're becoming entertainment factories. And what is happening is we're filling our buildings with empty people instead of empty buildings with no people in them. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And folks, again, that's not negative. That's realistic. And that ought to push us all the more to win as many lost people as we can and say, may it never happen in our church. If we're the only ones left in Sepulpa that believe the Bible is the Word of God in the next in 10 years, so be it. So be it. Because folks, he says God is very pitiful. Meaning, again, he has pity on us and mercy on us. And what he's saying is, in light of all that's about to happen, remember, they were convinced, many of these early New Testament Christians, Jesus could come back at any moment. They looked as though, they lived as though, they played and lived and worked as though Jesus was coming next second from now. We shouldn't do any less. We shouldn't do any less. The folks in that room back yonder in the back of the building had lived and moved and had their being as like Jesus was going to come right then. They wouldn't talk like that. Some of our people wouldn't get on the phone and wouldn't get on the phone and do some of the things and say some of the things that they do and run off a bunch of folks if they live like Jesus is going to come right now. You want to blame all this, that, or the other on somebody, blame it on Satan, but be sure you understand Satan doesn't do it on his own. He does it through people. In light of the sure coming of Christ, we're to keep our eyes on Him and wait patiently for His soon return. Soon return. Want every head bowed, every eye closed. Ask you a question. If you're saved this evening, are you looking for the soon return of Jesus? Are you excited that any moment now, Christ could come to take us home? Are you really, truthfully, honestly, tonight, at this very hour, saying, wouldn't it be great, Father, if it was tonight? Not tonight after I go home, but tonight while we're sitting in church. I can't think of a better place to go to heaven to be with the Lord from in the rapture than sitting in a church service studying the Word together. Are you really convinced that the second coming is your blessed hope? Are you excited about that? Is it a hope that causes you to want to purify and to do exactly that, to purify your life? So that when Christ comes, your life, your actions, your words will be perfectly in line with the Holy Spirit's control. And when Christ comes, you won't have to say, oh, Father in heaven, I'm so sorry. But you'll say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you again for the privilege of looking into your word. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, they'll come tonight and accept Him as their Savior. If there be someone here tonight that is a Christian, needs to confess some sort of sin, needs to make their life right with you tonight, whatever it may be, Lord God, I just pray that they'll do it tonight. For it's in Christ's name I pray and ask these things. Amen.